Okay. It is time. I'm recording on my phone too, but if I don't know if you can record. I sort of agree with that. Yeah. So, well, good morning, everybody. I'm thrilled that you're here. My voice doesn't sound like it, but I really am. Despite the weather, and for those that didn't make it, then I propose that we initiate immediately church discipline proceedings of the strictest variety. Dangerous rain and snow combined is no excuse. Especially extended travel is no excuse. Of course, I'm kidding. I'd have to include myself in that half the time. So it's about 5 minutes past. We'll go ahead and get started on this week's lesson, of course, from reading from our text verse. Therefore, if you'll go ahead and turn in your copy of God's Word to Titus, if you're not already there. So Titus chapter 1, and we'll read once again verses 5 through 16. So Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 16, then we'll, of course, go ahead and ask the Lord to bless our time together right after we read. So this is what the Word of God says. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains, and appoint elders in every city, as I directed you. Namely, if any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious nor fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this cause reprove them severely, that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that we were able to make it through this weather. Lord, that we were able to get here today, Lord, and hear your word. God, we, of course, again, are thankful that you have set aside one day in seven for us to come together in corporate worship, Lord, to learn from your word, to have the Spirit illumine these things for us, and Lord, that we may be also sound in your doctrine. God, I pray for edification, Lord, as we hear these words, as we hear exposition from this passage, God, that you would again illumine our minds in order to understand these things, Lord, that you would keep my lips from error, that we may all be edified. Prepare us for worship hereafter by these things. And Lord, once again, we thank you, our great God and Savior. Amen. Okay, last week we continued in our exposition of Titus chapter 1. So if you, of course I can't catch us all up completely, but we're going through still Titus chapter 1. Again, I don't apologize for that, but we were discussing the qualifications of an elder, and that is, what must the man of God appointed to the pastoral office be like? What must his character be like, and what sort of skills must he possess in order to be eligible or qualified for the office of elder in the first place? And last week I brought up some particulars to kind of show this or kind of make that point. But today, I'm sure much to everyone's dismay, I'm going to actually forego reviewing what we covered last week altogether mostly. So if you would need to review, I would recommend listening to the audio if you need that or don't have it, just let me know. So other than reminding you about what some of the main points were that we've been going through in the last weeks, I would like to briefly talk about, though, something. So you're not getting away from the introduction completely. Okay. I would like to briefly cover something that I've sort of been assuming this entire time as we've gone over the subject of eldership. Okay, so in general. And that is, so what I kind of wanted to just briefly go over is that each local church, we've been talking about eldership in the local church, that each local church should have more than one. Okay, I know that's, we've been assuming that, and I think we kind of understand that, but that is more than one elder. I wanted to simply go on record, of course, saying that the Bible does indeed give us the ideal on the subject of eldership. Here, in the sense that each church, so each local church, should have a plurality, or basically more than one, two or more elders, pastors over each congregation. And of course, I'm not going to go through it, but I think the biblical evidence is replete with this notion. For example, in our text, so we could look at Titus. In our text, Paul tells Titus to appoint elders in every city, does he not? So it's plural, elders in every city. Not many elders because there are many cities. You could, I guess, understand it that way. But elders in every city are more literally rendered in Titus 1:5, according to each city. So elders according to each city, singular. But to reinforce this, as it pertains to what we confess on this matter in this church, at Grace, I would like to read from our Confession of Faith, the Second London Baptist Confession. And you can find this, if you can't break it out real quickly, I'm sure you all have a hard copy of it sitting around. If you can't break it out real quickly, it's in chapter 26 of the church in paragraph 8. So it actually says this. A particular church gathered and completely organized according to the mind of Christ consists of officers and members. And the officers appointed by Christ to be chosen and set apart by the church. So I just want to say here and stop. You remember the lesson that we had about how an elder is called? Our confession affirms that as well, and the way that it should be done. And set apart by the church, so called and gathered for the particular administration of ordinances and execution of power or duty which he, Christ, entrust them with or calls them to be continued to the end of the world, are, the offices are, bishops or elders, so they're the same thing, and deacons. Now, I just want to give a couple of observations about this. The first observation is this. The language regarding the church in this paragraph is with respect to the local church. Okay, so with respect to the gathered body. This is why the opening statement in this paragraph actually says, a particular church gathered. Okay, a particular church gathered. The second observation, which is a little, have a little more to say about, is the phrase completely organized is important, of course, in and of itself, but it not only applies from what follows the statement, which is officers or members, so the church gathered officers and members are completely organized in that way, but also to who, in our sense, those officers are, okay, which are, plural, as we see at the end of the paragraph, bishops or elders and deacons. Further, and I think this is really the important point, the phrase completely organized, means that the well-being of the church is fulfilled by organizing a church according to this manner. And that's what we've been trying to say in Titus as well. According to this manner, that is, with a plurality of elders and, of course, deacons as well. It does not mean, and I want to be clear about this, that a church is not a church or cannot function as a true church because there's not presently a plurality of elders. Okay, so we want to affirm that. In other words, a church can be truly organized and function fully as a church with only one elder. However, those churches should and must seek out a plurality of the same for the church, the church's utmost well-being. Is that fair to say? That's, I'm willing to be contradicted. So those are just my observations, and hopefully that clarifies any misconceptions. I don't think there were really, hopefully not any, but prior to presenting this. Okay, so getting into our lesson. So briefly so far, we've covered two out of our 3 points as it relates to Titus chapter 1. And to remind you, those 2 points briefly stated are the first being an elder as an ordering authority in the church. That was one lesson. The other, the qualifications of an elder. That was last week, which brings us this week to our last point, which is the work of an elder. Okay? The work of an elder. So if you remember, I did say last week that some of the things that the elder must do or what his work is actually overlaps, or at least I implied it. I may not have said it, so don't go back and listen to the audio go. He didn't really say that. So I at least implied it, that his work actually overlaps with what the qualifications of that elder are. And quickly to remind us, I brought out some points here. He must be able to do things like manage one's household, as we saw in 1 Timothy 3:4, and obviously this would translate to if he can manage his own household, then his work in the church would be managing the church of God. So that would translate into what he does as per qualification. One of the things I brought out too is he must be able to teach. So obviously, as we saw in 1 Timothy 3:2 and also in Titus 1:9, that if he's able to teach, then of course that goes into his work as teaching the word of God in the context of corporate worship, for example. So I hope those things are obvious. So I hope also we saw last week that generally the character of an elder tells us what he must be, then in general, do in the church. So, for example, we saw that shepherds must be examples to the sheep, right? So that shepherds must be examples to the sheep. That if they aren't, for example, hospitable and self-controlled, like in Titus 1:8 tells us, then it's likely that neither will the sheep be, okay? Further, I want us to recognize that the elder's work isn't spelled out to us in the sense that the Bible gives us what the exact day-to-day life of an elder should be in the year 2022 at Grace Baptist Church at Castle Woods. Okay. Instead, it gives us the basic duties the elder must exercise in light of his character and ability to do so. For example, as Titus 1:9 says, regarding teaching, exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Is everybody with me so far? Okay. You can say no. I'll backtrack and say it all over again if I have to. No? Okay. My humor just doesn't land sometimes, I guess. So really then, for today, since I hope we see what the basic thrust of what elders ought to be doing and those qualifications themselves, I would like to focus on the duty of the elders to teach sound doctrine. That's our main point for today. The duty of elders to teach sound doctrine. Of course, once again to remind us, they should do so or be doing in accordance with the character required of them. The qualifications mentioned in Titus 1:5 through 9. So it's one thing to teach and be a bit have a little less grace in doing so. So again, hospitable, charitable. So that's what I mean. It's like, you know, being able to teach is one thing, and being able to teach the Word of God is one thing, but doing it in light of those character requirements is important for us to kind of have in our minds. Okay. I do have 3 subpoints, though. So you're not getting away with just that one main point. Those 3 subpoints would be, as it relates to the duties of elders to teach sound doctrine, would be the important, number one, the importance of teaching sound doctrine. So that's the first thing. The second being the implications of teaching sound doctrine. And number 3, the results of rejecting sound doctrine. Okay? So we're going to kind of move through the text that way. Okay, so the first subpoint, the importance of teaching sound doctrine. I think we see as we move forward through our text, so coming from verse 9, as we move forward in our text, why it is important for elders to again quote Titus 1:9 to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. So if we keep reading, if we go forward, we go on to see in verse 10 that application. Okay, that application. Since especially at the time of this epistle's writing, there were clearly, what does the text say in verse 10? That there were what?
Insubordinate.
Yeah, insubordinate, many rebellious men. Okay, so empty talkers and deceivers, it says, which, as a side note, our text continues to say are of Jewish origin or Jewish proselytes or something like that. The point is they were teaching false doctrine. The point is they were teaching some sort of false doctrine. Now, granted, the text doesn't give us exactly what the content of the false doctrine is, it does give us what the result of that false teaching was. The result being that it was upsetting whole families, as we see in verse 11, or ruins whole families. I guess, strike an example here. Imagine me or someone else coming in and teaching something completely opposite to what we have normally been taught, like something regarding the confession or Calvinism or something like that, and saying that I believe in conditional election or something like that. I think it would cause a stir of some sort. I know that there's more to it here, but I think that kind of gives the sense of what Paul is talking about. But he goes on to say and emphasize how serious this false teaching was. So again, I'm kind of downplaying it with my analogy. And that false teaching in general is and can be the seriousness is kind of brought out. If you look in verse 12, he uses a pagan to emphasize what he believes about this false teaching and why it's so corrosive. He says, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." And at first, that statement kind of, I don't know about you, but it's kind of confusing. It's like, so what does he mean by that? So he's quoting a pagan prophet, as it says in the text, at least in the eyes of the people on Crete, not to Paul and the others. But he's quoting them to say that, and says this statement is true, directed toward the false teachers. Does that make sense? So he validates the statement he's making about the false teachers teaching false doctrine, and not against, of course, all Cretans, but it's an emphasis or a way of saying that statement's right, and for this reason, you should reprove them severely. Okay, is everybody with me so far? I think that was kind of that was more than I had here. I'll put it to you that way. So I probably went off a little too much there. But the point is, we are to see how incredibly important it is for the man of God. And that's the application. The man of God, the elder, to be well studied in the word of God so that he may, on the positive end, exhort in sound doctrine, but on the negative end, refute those who contradict, where in the case of our text, shows us how damaging to the people of God false teaching can be. Again, upsetting whole households. If he does not, and are quoting our text, reprove them severely. Okay, so that's my first subpoint. Second subpoint. The implications of teaching sound doctrine. So I think we see today, in 2022, still feels weird to say that, 2022, the same call to teach sound doctrine. That should be obvious. And let me be clear. I think it was well said last week. Tony's not here, but this call to teach sound doctrine, because he had mentioned it, is not for the elders alone to do, okay? In the context of corporate worship, of course, that's why we see the elder brought out in an epistle like this. But remember, we said the whole point of qualified leadership, and in this case, as it pertains to teaching God's word, is to exhort the congregation to imitate the same thing. Okay, to imitate the same thing. So the message here, while it does indeed focus on what the elder should be doing, in the context of public ministry, it also tells the church what it ought to do in the context of their day-to-day lives. Okay? And not only that, what the effect of qualified leadership in the context of right teaching has upon those under the elder's care. In contrast to the effect of unqualified leadership in the context of false teaching has upon those under false teachers. Okay. And I do want to go on record saying here that that someone can teach a false thing. This is just a clarification without being a false teacher. That is, one can be simply mistaken or ignorant or something like that. I hope that none of us would say that we don't make mistakes. They can teach a false thing without being a false teacher and convey something doctrinally or biblically wrongly. The hope is, and I think we see part of that in our text, the hope is that once corrected, they'll cease from doing so. Okay, so in fact, I think that's typically the goal and the interface between eldership and congregation or the sheep, the shepherd and the sheep. That's starting to make sense, and I hope you see that here in a minute. So typically the goal of being reproved in the first place is that the false teaching being taught will be what? That it'll be silenced. And that's why Paul is going on to say this. And that one teaching false things may be what? What does it say after that? Yeah, corrected sound in the faith. Okay, as the end of verse 13 says. That's at the end of verse 13. So then, and I wanted to read a quote here. And I think, again, it gives us that important interface between the qualified leadership versus with respect to the congregation or the church. And it pertains to the importance, I think, that we've previously said, that sound teaching is also the church's responsibility, and even more so regarding such teaching in their day-to-day lives, as we previously said. So as I read this, I want us to be thinking why sound teaching, both in the context of the gathered church and in the context of the family, is so important for the life of the church in general, and how this corresponds to, I think, in our day, what is a lack of biblical understanding and of doctrine generally. I think it's fair to say that the majority of churches, at least in this country that I know of, even the majority of churches around Graves have a lack of good, solid teaching and biblical doctrine. Is that fair? Yes? No? Okay, I can think of some churches around here, directly down the road. Anyway, so here's the quote. The absence of doctrinal teaching and preaching is certainly one of the causes for the present lamentable ignorance in the church. The most important Christian educational institution is not the pulpit or the school, important as these institutions are, but it is the Christian family. And that institution, to a very large extent, ceased to do its work. Where did those of us who have reached the middle of our life really get our knowledge of the Bible? I suppose my experience is the same as that of a good many of us. I did not get my knowledge of the Bible from Sunday school or from any other school, but I got it on Sunday afternoons with my mother at home. And I will venture to say that although my mental ability was certainly of no extraordinary kind, I had better knowledge of the Bible at 14 years of age than is possessed by many students in the theological seminaries of the present day. Theological students come for the most part from Christian homes. Indeed, in very considerable proportion, they are children of the church. Yet when they have finished college, and enter the theological seminary, many of them are quite ignorant of the simple contents of the English Bible. So I hope here that we can see the point of such words is not to downplay the implications of being taught right doctrine in the context of corporate worship of the church or in the seminaries, which can be such helpful tools. That's not the point. Now, the point is that the lion's share of right teaching is done right in the heart of the family itself. It is done outside the eye of the gathered church, but reflected within it. Further, I hope we see, and this is, I think, really a really important point about our elders, or about elders. It is in the context of the family that ministers, present and future, are brought up and where they, arguably, should be learning the majority of basic foundational biblical doctrine, which should give us the implications as to why elders are so instrumental in teaching sound doctrine. For it is they, the elders, and listen carefully here, I think, for it is they who formally encourage and pass on the example to those families and the congregations under their care. Okay, final subpoint. And then I have two more. I like the laughter, thank you. I appreciate that. I felt like that was a pity laugh, sort of.
Just because it was.
That's fine. Fair enough. So the last point is the rejection of sound doctrine. So we read, again, speaking in the context of false teachers, that in the final verses of the chapter, of chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, we read this: to the pure, all things are pure, but those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Well, what does that mean? Well, I think certainly here we have to keep in view that Paul, I think, with reference to the false teachers here in Titus, that ultimately resist admonition unto right doctrine, we have to keep in view that he certainly has the words of Christ directly on his mind. And I mean words like those that we see inscripturated in Luke 11:37-41, for example, when Jesus, if you remember, when he doesn't ceremonially wash himself before a meal at the Pharisee's home, which, as we learn, is an unbiblical tradition that was meant to promulgated as law to bind the consciences of those that partaking in such things. Can I get someone to read Luke 11:37-41? I think that'd help us get a better sense of it. Go ahead. Yeah.
Luke
11:37-41.
While Jesus was speaking, the Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you."
Yeah, right. Thank you. So the general point of reference of these last two verses in Titus chapter 1 is meant to convey to us and to the churches in Crete that no matter how seemingly pious or righteous the teachings or deeds of the false teachers may be, they are only externally so, and thus have no piety or righteousness really at all. Because they themselves reject sound doctrine, the basics of Christian teaching, the things that make a Christian, since these were likely Jewish-based teachings, I'm assuming it probably involved some sort of rejection of Christ alone as sufficient for salvation, something like that. Again, we don't know the content specifically, but I think that's fair to assume. Generally, then, the verses imply the general confirmation, I think, especially as we understand it as Reformed Christians, we should all know, understand, and ponder well upon the confirmation, that is, that the unbeliever cannot please God in any deed, in any sense, in any deed or any sense. And that every work or deed done, whether civil, so obedience to common societal laws, for example, like not driving without a driver's license or something, which my license expired. This is what makes me think of this. My license expired on my birthday, the 26th of December, and unfortunately, I just got it renewed. So I'm guilty of that. I've repented. I did get it renewed, but I neglected that. So civil laws, societal laws, or whether they're ecclesiastical deeds. So things like outward obedience as it pertains to matters of the church, like going to church. These are things we should do, but it doesn't make one righteous, especially as an unbeliever. Or any deed whatsoever as it pertains to any commandment of God or moral action. Any of these deeds are corrupt, especially in the form of it. And what I mean by that, so I'm clarifying, what I mean by that is that it is the good work itself is not what makes it unclean. And I know John kind of spoke to this in his when he was talking about the law. It's not the good work itself that's unclean or impure or corrupt. But since the one performing the work, and this is what our text is alluding to, is unclean and corrupt, the work is therefore unclean, corrupt, and sinful. So we should understand well that outside of Christ, not only can we not repay the debt we owe in the first place that our first parents incurred for us, the guilt, the original sin, but also for our own sins, but also that outside of Christ, we cannot even perform one truly good and pleasing deed before God in the first place. Let me end, and I know this lesson's a little bit shorter, but I actually drew it out a little bit longer than I thought I would, so I'm pretty proud of myself. Let me end by reading from our confession of faith, this time from chapter 16, paragraph 7. So, of course, chapter 16 is of good works. And I think this really drives the point of Titus verses 15 through 16 home, at least in general. Our confession says, works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands and be of good use both to themselves and others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God, nor make a man meet to receive grace from God, and yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God. I hope that for those who are in Christ, I hope it makes us rejoice, and it does make me rejoice, that in Christ our works before Him are pleasing and acceptable in and through Him, and that these are the reasons then we ought to seek to teach and hear right doctrine, both in the family and in the church. So, and I hope also, of course, it's an admonition for those that aren't. So, that's all I have. Are there any clarifications?
I have a question. It's not specifically on the rest of the lesson today. It's open to anyone. Just kind of reading the first chapter, and then when you read from our confession early on about a particular church, and this is out of my historical ignorance of arguments that have been made, but it seems superficially at least that that Titus could be used as an apologetic by people who believe in more central planning of the church, clerical hierarchy, i.e. the Roman Catholic Church. That they could say, well, Titus was an overseer. He needed cardinals, bishops, and they can silence, rebuke Luther, you know, we got to control what's being taught.
Yeah.
Has that been abused? I mean, you hear about, oh, they abused the, this is Peter on this rock I'll build.
Sure,
you
yeah.
know, or kind of upheld the name. But I never heard them use, heard this book, Titus, used that way. But it seems like it could be.
I could see how it could be as well, but I would say I think we do have to keep in mind that Titus himself, first of all, wasn't an overseer. He was more so a missionary. So he was there to establish what was left undone. And we had talked a little bit about this in some of our other lessons. But it goes on to, and I think we'll see more of this as we go further through the book. I don't want to spoil it. But I think we'll see it as we go further through the book that it's really, especially along with many other passages, that it's really a, the best way I know how to say it is that the elders don't have power outside confirmation from the congregation. And that's, I think, really the important takeaway and the difference between what you're saying as an apologetic with the Roman Catholic Church, for example, or other churches that have that sort of hierarchy. The other thing I would say is that the Bible consistently uses bishop, overseer, shepherd, teacher, things like that, synonymously.
And I agree. The totality of the Bible is the retort to
the sure.
argument. Like, I totally agree with that. But
yeah.
I'm just curious if it had been used by...
I don't know if it's been specifically been used that way, at least these passages, but probably given the amount of time that's passed in Christian history, I'm sure it has.
Rome. But I do feel that the Anglican Church in the past has used Pauline epistles a little bit more fervently.
Mm-hmm.
I think that might just be because they're trying to defend some kind of notion of the episcopacy and things like that. Mm-hmm. I think that they might argue with the pastoral epistles in that way. I think for Paul, not just Titus in particular.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm not sure at all. Yeah, because whenever I talk to a Frederick person, they're always going back to Peter. That's their grand slam.
Also, and I'll just to supplement as far as what the Anglican Church would use. Historically, and this would go along with the Catholic Church, historically, they would, the king, and I had mentioned this when we talked about James, that he kept the episcopacy instead of going to a different, you know, like a Presbyterian type of system, because he could rule his kingdom more efficiently in that manner. So a lot of it had to do with political inclinations as well.
Church politics really does reflect a lot of just like
yeah. I mean, I know that's an understatement, but so I can imagine that they did that. Yeah, I haven't seen the argument specifically though, but hope that helps. Any other questions? I'll wait. I think we're out of time anyway. John, would you pray for us?
Father, thank you for this day, for this teaching that you have laid upon Richard's heart to bring to us, and for the and for helping him in his studies to present this message to us. And I pray that it would be something that we would always be considering and having in our hearts as a church, that we would take these standards of an elder that you have given to us through this epistle, and in order to ensure that our elders continue to live up to them, and that we might correct them if they ever go astray from it, I pray that our elders would always live up to this standard, teaching us, correcting us, rebuking us, and leading us as you have called them to do. I thank you that you you have given us, Pastor Thomas, and that he has consistently done so. And I pray that you would bring more elders into this church in the future to continue leading us in this way. I pray this morning as we go into worship together that we would worship rightly, that Pastor Thomas would preach your message to us accurately, effectively, that it would reach our hearts and minds, and that we would grow in sanctification because of it. I pray that we would worship in spirit and truth, that we would be convicted of our sins, that we would come